All right, we're going to give this a try. Hopefully this will continue to work. As you know, I listen to the radio. I know Brad Bornemeyer asked me about a week or two ago what in the world I listened to because of my remarks about certain things on bodies, of men's bodies. Remember that?
Marijuana.
Yeah, marijuana and all the effects. But yeah, so as I listen to the radio and listen to Christmas music, this reminds me it truly is the most wonderful time of the year. This is absolutely marvelous. Celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the hymn that the kids sing for Sunday school opening, notice the first stanza is, Christ the child is Lord of all. Okay, that's true, but that's not the gospel. It's true, but it's not the gospel. The second verse preaches the gospel. Christ the child was born for you. See, that's the gospel. So never forget that. And that's why this is the most wonderful time of the year. Now, if you got Psalm 2 open, I remind you, if you've paid attention, I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. I'll say more about this when we get to Romans 13. So my powder's going to be dry, okay? Wait till we get to Romans 13, but I want to whet your appetite. So we all heard this week, if you're paying attention, that the Respect for Marriage Act is now law. Now, that's a euphemism. It's disrespect, or it's the destruction of Marriage Act. That's what this is all about. So this is on purpose to destroy marriage, how God's instituted it, between a man and a woman. That's what's going on here. That's the game. The game is to destroy marriage between a man and a woman and to finally outlaw it eventually. That's where this is headed. And I'm not exaggerating. This is where it's headed. Satan is behind all of this. And it's all hidden under the guise of pious, religious, verbose or verbiosity that sounds Christian. It's not. So we don't despair in all of this, and I wanted to remind you of this, that as the civil authorities, I'm speaking in general, are going after us with vengeance now, I've said this for years, and it's just getting more and more and faster, we don't despair. Why not? Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together. If you pay attention to what's going on in the world, you realize Davos, if that doesn't mean anything to you, you should learn Davos, Switzerland, and the meetings that go there every year. And leaders from all over the world meet at Davos, Switzerland every year for one reason and one reason only. It's to take the West and the United States down and form a world government, a one world government. Okay? And they are conspiring. The nations of the earth and their leaders are conspiring. And part of their conspiracy is they hate Christianity. You remember when the European Common Union or the European Union was formed a couple of decades ago? Remember that? I do. And when the European Union had its parliament formed and they formed their constitution, which meant that European nations don't have sovereignty anymore. That's another topic. If you know what's going on in the Netherlands, yeah, some of you do. Wink, wink. But when the parliament was formed for the European Common Market, or for the European Union, pardon me, and they formed their constitution, purposely what was left out? Any reference to what? The heritage of Western Europe, which is what? Christianity. And belief in the triune God. And the belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. That was purposely excluded. Now, there are certain parts of Eastern Europe that did not take part in that, and they refused to join, like Hungary. If you're paying attention, these leaders of Western Europe hate Hungary. Why? Because Hungary wants to keep its Christian heritage and the Christian faith intact. Poland, same thing. I could go on and on. But the nations are conspiring, brothers and sisters. I want you to realize this. The leaders of the nations are conspiring. China, Korea, Western European nations, Spain, England, France, you name it. The United States. Brazil now is going to join in on this because of the person who was just elected, probably by fraud. Okay? They're all joining to conspire to get rid of all of Western heritage, and that includes especially Christianity. And I'm not exaggerating. That is what's happening. You may think it's an economic issue. It's not. Satan is at work using leaders of the world to try and destroy Christianity. OK? Okay? And this is nothing new, by the way. This has been going on from day one, from Genesis 3. Okay, so why do they conspire and plot in vain and take their stand against who in verse 2? Against who? The Lord. And against his anointed one. Who's the Lord's anointed one? Anointed one is Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they hate Christianity? Because they hate Jesus. And that's why they hate us. Okay. So they want to say, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. That sounds just like what we hear day after day from people in charge, is that Christianity has enslaved us. Christianity and the heritage of Western civilization has enslaved the world, and we must throw off these chains. That's not an exaggeration. Okay. Now, the one enthroned in heaven, what does he do? That's verse 4. This is why we don't despair. He laughs. And the Lord is the one who scoffs at them. The point I'm trying to make here is don't despair. Because the Lord reigns, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. It just goes with the territory that people are going to hate him and hate his followers. Jesus said that in the New Testament time and time again. So just get used to it. It's part of the territory. But don't despair. Why? Because the Lord has won. Here's the victory. He reigns. And he's in control of world history, okay? And he will use it for good. What good will that be? When they come after you, what's going to happen? You are, as Jesus says in the Gospels, like Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, Jesus says, this will be your opportunity for what? To bear witness to me. So if they come and knock on your door, and they say, Scott, come with us because you're one of these Christians that believe in Jesus, and you can say, yep, I am. Would you like to learn about him? I'll tell you about him. You're not going to pull a Peter. The Apostle Peter, I mean. Remember? Standing by the fire, a little girl comes up to Peter after our Lord's been arrested. Remember this? A little girl comes up to Peter, a grown man. And this little girl says, well, you're a follower of Jesus, aren't you? And the grown man caves. Oh, no. We're not going to be like that. We're going to learn differently. We're going to say in front of anyone who asks, yes, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to learn more? I'll tell you about him. That's the point. The point is that the Christianity is going to spread all the more. The devil, see, here's the game. Read the book of Revelation. Just do a really fly-by read through this week if you want to. And watch how it works. Satan attacks the church. But Jesus has already won. And what happens when you read the book of Revelation? Christianity spreads all the more. The devil tries to destroy it, but Christianity thrives even more. So I don't do it anymore, but I know you do. You have a hammer, and you drive nails with a hammer, right? The harder you hit the nail, the further you drive it. Follow the analogy? The harder Satan attacks Christianity, the further he entrenches Christianity in the world. That's the irony. So we don't despair, okay? Any questions about that? Yes. This is what we've been learning from Romans, haven't we? Like Romans 10, God sends a preacher. And the preacher's supposed to preach what? Two things in particular. This is why they don't like Jesus, because Jesus did it too. Jesus did it, John the Baptist did it, all the prophets of the Old Testament did it. And I always tongue-in-cheek it when I preach. Just a few weeks ago, when John the Baptist was in the gospel, what was the verb that all faithful preachers use in their teaching, preaching, and care? What's the verb? The R verb. That is verboten. That's the German for forbidden. Pardon me. Slipping into German. I'm a weirdo. I'll slip into foreign languages. Watch out. Don't let me do that. So, that's forbidden. So, pastors, just like Jesus, John the Baptist, all the Old Testament prophets, all the apostles, all faithful pastors, they preach this word right here. Repent, which means turn from your sin. And remember, John the Baptist did it to politicians. The prophets of the Old Testament did it to politicians. Learn from that. Learn from that. Now, I'm not saying you get violent. Don't misunderstand that. But as citizens and as Christians, you can. And it is God-pleasing. When politicians pass this Respect for Marriage Act, which is totally against the Word of God, you can, as a Christian citizen in this country, you can call this politician to repentance. And you should. Now, don't be like Kuhlman. Be nice and polite, you know? So it means turn from your sin. Get to you in a second. Turn from that sin. And then turn towards Jesus for forgiveness. And what's the third part of repentance, as John the Baptist preached it? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. So there's turn from your sin, turn to Jesus for forgiveness, and bear fruit worthy of forgiveness. So with regard to this topic I've talked about, if you're for the Respect for Marriage Act, if you're for that, you need to be repented of it. You need to confess that as a sin. You need to be faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of that sin. And now what? What's the bearing fruit worthy of it? You're going to teach and confess properly about marriage. And if you are married, you're going to live appropriately. Does that make sense? That's why they hate Jesus. Because the old Adam doesn't want to die. The religion of salvation by works, which is the old Adam religion, doesn't want to die. Self-justification is the religion of the old Adam. It's the religion of the world. And Jesus attacks it to kill it. And that's why they hate him. Does that make sense? There was a hand here. You're exactly right, Matt. You better. Well, let me say something about that in just a moment. Hang on tight. I want to make a remark about that, but I want to piggyback on what you just said, Matt. So you've hit. How do you diagnose what's going on in the world? Well, you need to know your scripture, and you need to know a little bit of it at least. And if you know Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and couple that with Genesis 3, you can diagnose pretty much how things go wrong. On this particular topic, we know from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that this is part of what? God's not just good creation, but very good. Everything that God made at the end, what was his final remark after everything that he made, including what? This, male, female, father, mother, husband, wife. That was all very good. It's not good that the man should be alone, and he created a woman for the man, okay? Now, Satan then comes along in Genesis 3 and says, God's a liar, you can't trust him. You call the shots. You say what's good. You say what's evil. And they bit. They were not content to live this way as creatures. And they decided to be God. We'll call the shots. And that's how you diagnose things.
Well, and it's not, and it's even with that law they just passed as part of that, they even go back further with the, you know, social programs and things like, you just take the family's not required. In 1920, family was required to survive. Now,
And this is the attack. Satan is attacking what God has instituted for our good and for our blessing, and that includes family. So, for example, BLM. BLM, before they took it off their website, and you can't read it anymore, but before they took it off their website, their mission statement. Did any of you read the BLM mission statement? Oh, see, if you listen to the media, they didn't tell you this. If you did your homework and you went to their mission statement, these women, the three women that started BLM, all lesbians, and they were self-avowed Marxists. In fact, they were taught Marxism, and they confessed it. This is out in the open. This is out in the public. I'm not making this up. And as part of the mission statement, as Marxists and as lesbians who do not agree with this at all, the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, very good, their entire goal was to destroy the nuclear family. So your point's well taken. And Marx said that too, by the way. Marx publicly said in all of his writings, one of the goals is to create a new humanity, and part of establishing a new humanity is we have to get rid of this. Okay, now, I wanted to piggyback. You mentioned Bill Gates' name. Brothers and sisters, what I'm about ready to say may shock you, but that's okay. And I don't mean this to shock you in such a way that you despair, because we don't despair. Because we know the Lord's won. We know he sits in heaven and he laughs. And he just says, you people ain't going to win. Because I already have. You know, in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, take they our wife, our child, our goods, fame, you know, all that stuff. Doesn't matter. The kingdom's ours. We've won in Christ, okay? So don't despair. So Bill Gates, brothers and sisters, we know in the 20th century that there were many people who did some very, very naughty things, to say the least, very evil things, to say the least, and murdered people by the millions. The estimates, if you put Stalin, Lenin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, fill in the blank with more, if you put all these people together in the 20th century and you try to add up the people that they murdered, we're talking probably 200 to 300 million people. That's probably a short estimate. Okay, well, those people were kind of easy to spot. You could listen to what they'd say and you said, yeah, this is not good, you know. And, you know, generally speaking, you know. But Bill Gates is a different story, and his comrades, they sound really pious. If you get online and you watch Bill Gates, one of his speeches recently about world population, any of you seen what he says about world population? All right, if you haven't, you need to. So he gets these charts out on world population and the estimates of world population in the next decade, two decades, three decades. And he paints a picture that it is unsustainable. There's no way that this earth can sustain the growth rate of people in the next 30 years. Now, what's his answer? What have we just been talking about? His answer is, don't have kids. Well, that's, yeah, absolutely. He wouldn't be opposed to that. He don't have a family and don't have children. And if you do, and by the way, if you've been paying attention, there are many, many Christian families in this country, have you noticed, who are having not just one or two kids. Now, don't misunderstand. If you just have one, two, three kids, that's fine. Okay, I'm not putting that down. But there are many Christian families now in this country who are purposely having 12, 13, 14 children. Now, Bill Gates sees this, and he sees this as a threat to what? The sustainability of this earth. Now, a person who's not a believer talks like that, you see, because we know that God created this earth, and God will sustain us on this earth. He will. That's his promise. We don't despair like Bill Gates does. So Bill Gates, he is making plans with all of his cronies, Davos, etc. They are making plans to force the world to not have families, to not have children. And if you do, you will be punished. Children taken away from you, or perhaps other things like, dare I say it, infanticide, etc. So my point is this. If you thought the 20th century saw millions of people being murdered was horrible, I don't think we've seen, I think we're going to see something worse. I fear that. I hope I'm wrong, but I think we're going to see something worse than the 20th century, because they are conspiring against Christ and what he has given us. By the way, so you have male, female, husband, wife, father, and mother. All of this is based upon not only God's very good of creation, but what else is part of this? Jesus is a bridegroom, and Jesus has a bride, the church. And Jesus, with his bride, they have what? They have children. Who are the children? All of you sitting here who are believers. Family of God. Read your Bibles, read your New Testament very carefully about the body of Christ, family of God, etc. So my point is this, everything that God did here is a reflection of what already is between Jesus and his bride, the church. This is so much fun, and this will be delicious, I think, for you. So, if you go back to Genesis 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. So what does God do with Adam? He causes him to fall into a what? All right, so a deep sleep. And then what does God do after Adam's in a deep sleep? From his side, he forms a bride. And the two become one flesh. Now, why does God do this? Well, pardon me. I'm sorry, Rhonda, what'd you say? It's not good for man to be alone. And that's exactly right. And there's more. There's more. Because this is a foretaste of what will happen in the future. Or let's flip it. What God will do in the future is reflected in Genesis 2. What am I talking about? Yeah, bingo. Here is the second Adam. Remember, Adam is the head of a fallen humanity, the Genesis 3 Adam. How does God restore his fallen creation and his creatures? He sends his son to take on flesh, and Jesus then becomes the second Adam, the head of not a fallen humanity, but the head of a restored, redeemed humanity. And part of the redemption of fallen humanity is this second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, falls into a deep sleep, but it's the sleep of death. And from his side, the Roman soldier slits his side wide open, and out flows what? Blood and water. And John's the only evangelist that records this. Matthew doesn't, Mark, Luke doesn't, but John does. John was standing right there at the foot of the cross watching it. Remember that? Water and blood. And then when John writes his first epistle, I think it's chapter 5, I'm doing this off the top of my head. In 1 John chapter 5, the blessed apostle John speaks of three that bear witness to Jesus. The blood, the water, and the spirit. And they all three agree. The point John is making is this, is that from Christ's side, from the water and the blood flowed, Christ now has a bride, his church, and he is united to her. Now you know why the devil wants to attack all this, why he hates it. Is that helpful? Any questions about that? Romans 11 then. So Paul rejoices in the fact, Paul doesn't despair. Remember Romans 10, oh my goodness, I weep for my kinsmen because they, most of them don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't despair because he knows from Scripture, Paul knows his Scriptures, that there's a remnant, a faithful remnant that God chooses by grace. Now, let me get my sheet out. I think I have Romans 11 printed out. What did I do with my sheet? I think I have one here. Oh, yeah, here it is. So you've got Romans 11 in front of you on the sheet. Let me read it. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Paul says, by no means, because he's an Israelite. And check out his cred. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him, namely Elijah? Remember, Elijah thought he was the only believer left in Israel. He despaired. And what was God's answer? Check it out. I have kept for myself, hey Elijah, you paying attention? I've kept 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. They believe in me, in other words. So Paul says then, so too at the present time, there is a remnant. And notice it's chosen by grace. It's not by works of the law, not by what they do or don't do. It's by grace. Verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, now Paul quotes the Old Testament. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Now, does your Bible, if you've got your Bible open, what part of the Old Testament is Paul quoting here? He's quoting Deuteronomy 29. I won't go into that, but you read the entire chapter this week, Deuteronomy 29, to get the context of why Paul quotes this. This is nothing new. He's just simply reviewing the history of Israel. There was always a remnant of believers, and then there was what? There was a bunch of them that didn't want to believe, and God said, okay, you don't want to believe? You won't. That'll be your punishment. So God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. If you're interested, side note, read Isaiah 6. And then if you're interested, read John 12. Very similar language. Let's keep going, verse 9. David now says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, verse 11, Paul asks, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass or through their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, this is Paul's point here in Romans, that God uses everything for good. Even people's unbelief, he will use it for good. And now he's going to explain that Israel's unbelief was used for what kind of good? Let's read it, verse 11. So that salvation has come to who? That's you and me. We're Gentiles. So as to make Israel jealous. And that happens. Israelites, Jews, come to faith because of this very thing. Let's keep going. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul always went to his fellow people first, followed the pattern of Jesus. Okay? Generally speaking, he was rejected by his people, and then Jesus told Paul, you go to the Gentiles now. And then Paul did. So inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order for what? To make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus what? Save some of them. Now again, the point is that God uses everything for good, including the unbelief of Israel, so that Gentiles will believe, and then when Gentiles believe, then Israelites who haven't believed will become jealous and say, what's this all about? Tell me about it, and they'll become Christians. Which, by the way, tells you you're not in charge of anything, are you? And I'm not either. Side note, why do pastors burn out? Why do they quit? I mean, during COVID, thousands of pastors in the United States quit. For many reasons, but I'm going to make one. Why do pastors burn out? I just hinted at it. They think they're in charge. They're not. Pastors aren't in charge of anything. They're just it's like this, as one of my professors said. I forget. I told this to somebody the other day, and I forget who it was. So pardon me. His name is Dr. Norman Nagel. He's dead now, waiting for the resurrection on the last day. But Dr. Nagel would always tell us, as students at the seminary, he'd say, now, I'll imitate him out of honor, okay? Not to make fun, but out of honor. Dr. Nagel was an Australian. He had very idiosyncratic. He would walk around the room like this, you know? And then he'd go stand in the corner. And he'd lecture like this. And I kind of learned from him. But, you know, when I run around like that, I'm doing a Nagel. But Dr. Nagel would do this in class. And he'd say, now, gentlemen, brothers, when someone comes up to you and doesn't like what you're doing, but you're faithful to the Lord, he'd say, just tell them, I only work here. Go talk to the Lord. Now, that has stuck with me for over 30-some years. To remind me, I'm not in charge, I only work here, it's the Lord's church, okay? So if you get a pastor that thinks he's got to control everything and run the entire show, micromanage everything, you know people like that, just tell him, relax, Reverend, relax. The Lord will take care of you. Just do your work, the Lord will take care of it. Let's keep going. I'm really rambling, sorry. So verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. The point is that Paul is saying, we're not in charge here, folks, and God is using everything for good, including the unbelief of my kinsmen, brother, Jews, to convert Gentiles. Their conversion will then result in more conversion of Jews. And just imagine, when more Gentiles believe, that means more Jews are going to be converted and God's going to have his way. Just do your work and he's going to do it. Now, I'm going to say more about this, but I want to hit at this. This is why we should give thanks to the Jewish people. We should give thanks to God for the Jewish people. More on that in a moment, okay? But verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, that's us Gentiles, grafted in, okay? We're grafted in. And now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. That's the Jews. That's a very important point. The Germans forgot that after the beginning of the 20th century. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And the anti-Semitism that's going on to this day, okay? If you are, remember, It's not you, you Gentiles, who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is to say, there were those who didn't believe, then the gospel went to the Gentiles, and now we're being grafted into the olive tree, and then God's going to bring back from the dead more Jews. Faith. That's true, Paul says in verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that'd be Israel, neither will he spare you. In other words, if you think that you're going to go to heaven because you got gold stars in Sunday school, and if you think I'm exaggerating, I've heard that. I have perfect attendance, Pastor, in Sunday school. But you never come to church. I got perfect stars in Sunday school, Pastor. If you truly believe it, you're going to hell. You're going to go to hell. Seriously, try that on the last day. When Jesus says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, because I had perfect attendance in Sunday school. And Jesus says, I know you did. But you never came back to church after that. You wouldn't trust in me after that. And you say, but I got gold stars. And he'll say, I don't know who you are. Don't know who you are. This is Paul's warning. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Continue in his kindness. Continue in his kindness. Continue in his kindness. I repeat that for emphasis to the LCMS. You folks, and me included. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, that is to say by works, only by grace, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And God's doing that, by the way. There are Jews all over the world who are converted to Christianity, all over the world. We just don't hear about it. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Notice it's partial. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, when God has had enough, and he says, all right, that's enough. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel means both Jew and Gentile. All believers. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. He repeats this theme again. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience. Why? So that he can have mercy on everybody. All. Notice the all there. And then Paul goes into this doxology that's magnificent. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now that's Romans 11. Paul is saying there's a remnant in Israel, okay? So don't despair. He's used Israel's disobedience for good. What's the good? For the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, then the Jews become jealous and say, what is this? I want to know more about it. Oh, really? And by the way, so when Jews hear the preaching of the gospel, sometimes it's like a duck coming to water. Everything clicks. Wow. And they're converted. Now, any questions about that so far? Now, what I want to do is I want to show you from the New Testament how this already begins to take place from a story in the New Testament. With the most unlikely Gentile person ever. And that's on bottom of page 2, top of page 3. So top of page 3. Here's an example of God grafting in a Gentile into his church, into his people. So here we go. Got it on page 3? Anybody need a sheet? You got one, Alexander? You good? Let's give Alexander a sheet. Thank you. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. I did an interview on this story a few months ago. It was so delicious. It was a lot of fun. So here we go. This is pagan land, Tyre and Sidon. This is north of Jerusalem. This is where the pagans, the unbelievers, live. Okay? And behold, a Canaanite woman. Oh, the Israelites. Remember, they were supposed to drive out all the Canaanites. Remember when Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land? They were supposed to drive them all out. Well, they didn't do it. There's still Canaanites there. So this is pagan land. And now you've got strike two, woman. In the ancient world, women were nothing. And she comes out to Jesus and she cries. And notice, what does she say? Have mercy on me. She knows who he is. Lord. That doesn't mean sir. That means Lord God in the flesh. She knows who he is, humanly speaking. He is the promised descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7. And he knows why he's there. She knows that Jesus is Lord God in the flesh, who is the promised son of David, and she knows why he's come, to have mercy. Now, she's not a what? What's her nationality? She's not an Israelite. She's a Canaanite. So here's my point. This is an example, before Paul ever wrote Romans 11, of what he wrote about in Romans 11 actually happening. Jesus grafts in a Gentile, a Canaanite. Now check it out. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Verse 23, check it out. What's Jesus say to her in verse 23? Nada, nothing, zilch. Now if I'm that woman and I go to this Jesus, and I know who he is, and I know why he's come, and he doesn't answer my prayer, what do I do? See ya. Goodbye. She doesn't. She stays. Now notice what else happens. Verse 23. His disciples come, and they beg Jesus, and they tell Jesus, get this woman out of here. Because now she's getting us. She wants us to help. Okay? He answered. Now this will blow your mind. Verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's he saying there? It's blunt, isn't it? He's saying, I'm here for who? Israelites. Implying what? I ain't here for this Canaanite woman. And if I'm that Canaanite woman, I hear Jesus say that, I'm given two birds and I'm gone. Now, I want you to just pause on that for just a moment. You know who Jesus is. You know why he's come. You beg him to help you. That's faith. Faith prays. He hears the prayer, doesn't say a bloody word. And then when he finally speaks, at this point, he says, and I paraphrase, I didn't come here for Canaanites. I'm only here for Israelites. Now he's testing her faith to see if she'll trust him even when he appears to be against her. I'm going to repeat this because this is huge, because you and I encounter this in our lives as well. We ask Jesus for help, we trust in Jesus, and sometimes it appears that he's not listening and he doesn't answer. And then when Jesus gives an answer, it sounds like he's not for us, but rather he's against us. He's testing our faith. Will you trust in me even when I appear to be against you? Now, does that shock you that Jesus would act like that? Yeah, it does. But he does. Because he uses all things for good, including acting like he doesn't care and that he's not for you. Does this woman give up? She does not. Let's keep going. Verse 25, she comes and then kneels before him. And she asks again, Lord, help me. She prays a second time. And then he speaks again, verse 26. It's not right to take the children's bread. That would be Israel. Israel, the children would be the Israelites. It's not right to take that and give it to the dogs. Who are the dogs? Those are the Canaanites, the Gentiles. It's another way of Jesus saying, I ain't here for you, honey. I'm only here for the Israelites. Good Lord, can you trust a Jesus who treats you that way? She does. So he calls her a dog. That means you're a Canaanite. Notice what she does in response. Verse 27, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, even the Canaanites, will eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table, which is her way of saying, I know the Old Testament, Jesus, and in the Old Testament, you promised that salvation was not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. So if you'll give me the crumbs of salvation, I'll take it. I am a dog, I am a Canaanite, but I know the promise. And notice what Jesus does in verse 28. He explodes in a positive way. Woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter's healed instantly. I share this story with you for two reasons. The most important is to show you that already what Paul would write in Romans 11 is already happening in Jesus' own ministry. Are you following this? Gentiles are grafted in. And Jews are paying attention. For example, the Holy Gospel for funeral services here at Trinity is always John 11, unless somebody picks something else that they really want. Otherwise, I always have John 11. And the Jews are paying attention when Jesus goes to Lazarus's tomb. And before Jesus raises Lazarus from the tomb, there are Jews who are there who mock Jesus. Right? What'd they say? Well, because in John 9, what happened? We're talking about John 11, but what happened previously, just before in John 9, what had happened? Jesus healed a blind man from birth. It was unheard of. And the Jews in John 11, before Jesus raises Lazarus, what did they say about this Jesus? Well, he gave this blind man sight. Why didn't he raise Lazarus? Why did he let Lazarus die? So they mock him, which is their way of saying, he ain't who he says he is, he's a fraud. So don't trust Jesus. Then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And then the end of that reading is what? And many Jews put their faith in him. So this is going on all the time in the New Testament, what Paul's writing in Romans 11. Grafting in, unbelieving Jews becoming believers as a result of these things. I hope this is helpful for you. Any questions about this? All right, let's look at some remarks that I've got on the sheet before you. Good grief. Woo! Okay. So, we've been strolling through Paul's letter to the Romans, of course, and the question on the rhetorical table for Paul, and perhaps for you today, is this: has God rejected his people Israel, namely the Israelites, the blood descendants of Abraham by way of Isaac? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. First of all, Paul himself is an Israelite, a card-carrying descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, as he said in the text. In other words, Paul's an insider who became, by the grace of God, the apostle to the outsiders, namely the Gentiles. And second, God always reserves a faithful remnant. 7,000 at the time of Elijah. This is the artist's rendition of Elijah. And the artist, he looks like who? John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist wore the things that Elijah wore. Camel skin coat, all that kind of stuff. So here you have Elijah, the prophets of Baal, okay? And Paul mentioned that in Romans 11. We read about it. But God reserves a faithful remnant. How many? Remember, how many? Elijah wasn't the only one. 7,000. Yes. Well, I think it's a factual number. If it's symbolical as well, I don't know. But it's an actual number, 7,000 actual people, yeah. By the way, I read an interesting article this week by a sociologist who's been studying Christianity in America over the last three or four decades. And this author of this article has come to the conclusion that, and it's a Captain Obvious statement. You know, anybody who's been paying attention knows this. But people are leaving Christianity in America by droves. You know, and it's in particular the younger people are doing this the most, according to this study. But we don't despair because God's always going to have a remnant. Okay, let's keep going here. Third, in Paul's day, Paul says this in Romans 11, there's still a faithful remnant. All the believing Israelites who confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, including many priests and teachers of the Old Testament. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. That remnant extends to all believing Jews today who confess Jesus to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. There's plenty of them around. They're part of that faithful remnant of Israel that clings to the promise of God by faith in Jesus and not by works, as Paul says. If it's by grace, then it's not by works. Next paragraph. Well, what about the rest then? What about those descendants of Abraham through Isaac, those members of the tribe of Benjamin and the other 11 tribes? What about them? What about those who booted Paul out of the synagogue, who had him arrested and beaten and jailed for preaching Jesus? What about the people who stoned Stephen or clamored for the death of James, or who silenced or attempted to silence Peter and John from preaching in the name of Jesus? What about those who cast out those who confessed Christ from their synagogues and cursed them? There's Stephen there being stoned in Acts. Paul's answer, of course, in Romans 11 is that God gave them a spirit of stupor. He's quoting or alluding to Isaiah 6, which I said compare what Jesus says in John 12. In other words, God gave them the spirit of stupidity. Now, I know there are people who don't like to hear that word stupidity or stupid, but it's a word that needs to be used here because it's used here. Okay. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day, as Paul says in verse 8. Now, you notice God didn't cause their unbelief and rejection of Jesus, but God used their unbelief and rejection, and he responded to it. He hardened their hearts, he closed their minds, he blinded their eyes, and he shut their eyes as a warning to you and me. As a warning to you and me. I can't say this enough. As a warning to all of us, so that this doesn't happen to us. So many LCMSers arrogantly abuse the freedom that they have in the gospel. I'm beseeching you, based upon what we've learned now from Romans 11 and other parts of Romans, don't take the grace and the mercy of God lightly. You may take it for granted because it is an undeserved gift of grace, but don't take it lightly and don't blow it off. So I ask all of you today, with all seriousness, if the lifeguard rescues you from the riptide, do you thank the lifeguard by immediately jumping back into the riptide again? Do you? LCMSers are. If the fireman from the Murdoch Fire Department pulls you from your burning house, do you thank the volunteer fireman by jumping back into the inferno? Do you? Many LCMSers are. They're arrogant. They take this for granted, the grace and mercy of God. So it happened with Israel. It can happen to you. So we all need to be, and this is my final point, and we're back to this R word, we all need to be repented. Turn from our sins, turn towards Jesus, and live accordingly. Any final questions? I'll continue with this next week then. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.